It's provide for us a rather brief window into the physical life and experiences of Jesus of Nazareth. If you think about the Gospels themselves, there are sections of the Gospels that provide background narratives for us. They tell us what happened and where it happened. Occasionally, we're told when something might have occurred and even why certain things were recorded for us. There are sections of the gospel that provide rich instruction. The Sermon on the Mount comes to mind, this long section of scripture where Christ provides numerous instructions for his followers. There are also sections of the gospels that we could categorize as being warnings, the Olivet prophecy, for example, and the various times when Christ would warn groups of people, whether it was the scribes or the Pharisees or even individuals. There's the lengthy Passover discourse and prayer in John 15 through 17, much of which I'm sure would have been reviewed last evening. And then there's the examples of public exhortation, where Christ would publicly preach and teach to the multitudes, sometimes thousands at once. Oftentimes he would teach in parables, but he would have these vast exchanges where he would preach truth to many. I would imagine that over the last several weeks, as we were preparing for the Holy Day season, most of us were incorporating the gospel accounts into our Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread preparation. And interspersed among the public teaching and the proclamation of the gospel are much more personal vignettes that are included for us in Scripture. These are exchanges that are intimate. At times they are raw and emotional, and are many times seemingly unscripted, these small conversations that occurred. They're usually compact and succinct and tantalizingly brief conversations between Jesus and one or two other individuals, some cases even a small group of people, maybe three or four of his disciples or even all 12 at times. This year, as I was approaching the Passover, I decided to go through and review Luke's gospel account, which happens to be my favorite of the four, not that that matters. It's the one that's the more historically bent, and so I have a leaning toward that. And as I was going through the gospel account this year, I specifically chose to look and to examine those intimate conversations of Jesus Christ. I tried to look at those situations and consider, what did he say privately, and then reflect on why and how he addressed different people and situations. Why at times did Jesus initiate these conversations? Why at times did he seem to try to avoid them? Why did he say what he said to those individuals? And how did he alter his interactions to meet the particular needs of individuals? These were some of the questions that I was asking myself, and there are many others you could add to that list, as I was going through this gospel account and trying to examine these conversations. It was an engaging way to re-examine the life of Jesus Christ. After all, he is our model. He's the one we're to pattern our lives after. And examining how he interacted with others is fitting for us as Christians. In fact, if you have never taken the time to read through the gospels this way, I would encourage you at some point when you're looking for an idea of study, is to go through the four Gospels and look for those times when Jesus would have a one-on-one or one-to-two conversation with the person and reflect on what he said and how he addressed those individuals. There's much value and understanding which can be gleaned through such an approach. For me personally, there were certain passages in the book of Luke that I had read dozens, if not hundreds of times over the years. But because I was putting this special emphasis on examining these conversations, they seemed to come alive in a different way. Different things came to light because of how I was approaching this study. Indeed, the value of examining and studying conversations has actually been formalized into a professional discipline of history. It's dubbed oral history by historians. And historians and social scientists have come to appreciate the value that is found in records of conversations. And it's basically because conversations are often quite revealing. They're not scripted. Conversations often show emphasis, and they often reveal what really matters to a person, or if you have enough of them, to a whole generation or a group of people. If you think about the news program 60 Minutes, it's rare for a television show to be on the air for decades. But 60 Minutes has been popular. It's been in the very top of news programs for decades. And part of its appeal is because 60 Minutes presents information in a conversational format. Oftentimes, the interviewer is walking along with the person they're talking to. And they will be having this conversation. And in those conversations, the person that's doing the talking often reveals what they really think about an item. Some historians today focus on using conversations with real people to preserve language, culture, identity, and the personal elements, accounts, and perspectives which provide the rich context to the record of people and event across time. Indeed, historical understanding is often enriched, broadened, and at times rendered meaningful through the examination of such conversations. And there are similar benefits for us when we think about Christ as our model. There are similar benefits for us in studying the gospel accounts this way. So this morning in the sermon, I would like for us to dive into the life of Jesus Christ and ponder some of these brief and yet significant vignettes as recorded for us in the book of Luke. As we journey through these passages, and we'll spend most of the day today in Luke, we're going to consider three broad, but I think very important themes from these conversations with Jesus. I rarely give titles for messages, but if you were looking for a title, the title for this one would be Conversations with Jesus. These themes that we're going to consider today, we're just going to look at three, but these themes are not the only ones that could be derived from these conversations. There are other lessons that we could learn, and I would encourage you at some point to just read through the Gospels and try to consider, what can we learn about Christ? What can we learn about how we should approach other people based on these limited examples where Christ would have these very intimate conversations with someone else? And to be fair, we're going to consider the book of Luke today, but there are important, very intimate conversations that are not found in the book of Luke. In the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 2 is the wedding in Cana. It's also this exchange between Christ and Nicodemus, which is a very important doctrinal understanding for us in the church. In John chapter 4, there's Christ's interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, which is a fascinating conversation to examine. And of course, John 13 from last night, the intimacy of the foot washing and what that must have been like for the disciples as Jesus would carry on this conversation with Peter and the others about the need for foot washing. So there are conversations that are not found in the book of John that are important and profitable to consider. But for the message this morning, let's consider these thematic elements which find emphasis and repetition within Jesus' most intimate conversations as recorded in the book of Luke. Let's notice initially the conversations that bookend the physical life of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. These first conversations are the first ones, the first attributed words to Jesus Christ. They obviously weren't the first words he ever said, but they are the first words from his physical life that are recorded for us in Scripture. In Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So here's one of these examples where we're given a timestamp. We know what time of year this occurred. It would have been the same time of year we're in right now. And when he was 12 years old, so here we have another timestamp. We know Christ was 12. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. They came up to Jerusalem to keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, we're not given the specifics, but you might imagine they would have been traveling with a large group of individuals, making their way to and from Jerusalem. And Christ was obviously a trustworthy son. They weren't uncomfortable with him not being immediately accessible. And maybe at the end of the day, we're not told, but perhaps it was the end of the day, they were making camp. Maybe they were making dinner, and they started to look for him, and they can't find him. You can imagine, as a parent, the alarm that you might feel as you begin to search through this group, and you realize that you can't find your son. Verse 45. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him, which is a natural response. Now it was so that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And wouldn't we like to know what questions he asked them? Maybe we can ask him in the kingdom. Verse 47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, when Joseph and Mary saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then Christ responds to them, to his physical mother, to his stepfather, if you will, Joseph, to the two people in the world who were the most closest to him at that point in his life. And what does he say? He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Why would he say that? Why did he tell them that? "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Let's fast forward to the end of his life, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. Here we come to the very end of his physical life. And we know he's gone through the Passover, as was reviewed last night. He was arrested. He was betrayed and arrested, scourged and crucified on the Passover day, which would have been today back then. Chapter 23, verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father.'" Once again, we have this intimate conversation between Christ now and our Heavenly Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, while we are primarily going to stay in Luke's account today, let's just briefly notice how John records what occurs in John 19. In John 19 and verse 28. John 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." There's some debate on the order of these words. Tradition puts Luke 23 and verse 46 as his last words. He could have said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or he could have said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." I couldn't locate any source material that could make a compelling case either way. But they obviously go together. the very end of his life, he talks to his father and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." These two passages from Luke 2 and the closing one in Luke 23, they introduce for us the very first theme from these conversations with Jesus. The first theme that we'll explore today is that in these conversations, we find that Jesus has a focus on accomplishing the work and the will of God. In these conversations, Christ has a focus on accomplishing the work and the will of God. His very first recorded words in the temple or the house of God at age 12 would in some ways be a prophecy or a mission statement regarding the rest of his physical life. "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that's what he spent the rest of his physical life doing the work and the will of God. At the end of his physical life, what do we find him saying? "It is finished." The Greek word that's rendered "it is finished" is tetelestai. And the verb means, according to expositors, the verb means to bring to an end, either in the sense of completion or accomplishment. In the first case, Jesus would be saying that his earthly life and mission was now over. In the second, that he had fully accomplished the work that he had come to do. These conversations, if you will, serve as the prologue and the epilogue of his earthly existence. Everything else Christ does, from Luke 2 to Luke 23, everything else he does fits into the sphere, purpose, or strategy of accomplishing the work and the will of God. And that's important because that was Christ's focus on his life. And we'll get to how that applies to us in a moment. This focus would be emphasized time and again in his conversations with others. Notice Luke chapter 12. We'll see another example. In Luke chapter 12, if you go back to the beginning of the passage, we find that he's speaking to the multitudes. So it's an example of him preaching and teaching to at times hundreds and thousands of people. And then we come to verse 41. And as so often happens, when Christ would teach publicly, then the disciples would come to him privately and say, "What does this mean? Teach us." In verse 41, Peter said to him, so here we find Christ talking to Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And you can go on and you can read. We won't read all of these verses, where Christ begins to answer Peter. And the implication is probably Peter and some, if not all, 12 of the disciples. And within his response, notice verse 49. Christ says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He speaks to his purpose here. And verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He had a yearning to complete the work of God. Imagine Christ being distressed. He was distressed because he wanted it to be completed. He wanted to make sure that he did his part in finishing God's work and mission for him. Again, we can see this multiple times if you take the opportunity to read through various conversations. In Luke 5, for example, when Christ first began to work with Simon, he said, "Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." He was telling Simon, "You are going to be part of the work of God. There's a mission and a purpose that God's going to accomplish." Notice Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7 and verse 18, it says, "Then disciples of John," this is disciples of John the Baptist, who of course had taught thousands of people, who had his own followers and disciples who he was teaching. "Disciples of John reported to him," to John, "concerning all the things that they saw." Verse 19, and John, again, this is John the Baptist, John the Baptist calling two of his disciples, might imagine they were probably two of his closest, his trusted assistants. He called two of them to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John the Baptist doesn't send one, he sends two, so he can have two witnesses to come back and tell him. Verse 20, when the men had come to him, when they had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" How did Christ respond? They ask him a really important question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Christ could have gone on a lengthy discourse to prove he was the Messiah. He could have said, "I was born in Bethlehem. I'm a son of David. My mother was a virgin." He could have gone through all of these proofs to affirm that he was the coming one. How did he respond when they come and ask him this question? Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? He doesn't answer. Verse 21. At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered them. He answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What evidence did Christ give them? When they ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" he gave them no personal biography. The evidence he proclaimed to them was that he was accomplishing the work of God. Scripture had said these things would happen, and he says, "Look, you've seen the gospel preached to the poor. You've seen all of these things done. You've seen the work of God in motion. There's your evidence." Let's go back to Luke 9, or go forward to Luke 9. We would see that Christ, not only would he have conversations with people that would be centered on the work of God, but also in his private exchanges with his disciples, he would ensure that they got involved in the work of God. And there's some important lessons in that for us. If we are his disciples, what are we supposed to be doing? Notice this example. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Christ takes the disciples away privately. You would assume he was taking them away privately to give them private instruction, to edify them, to instruct them, and to guide them. But what happens? Verse 11. "But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him." They hear Jesus has gone over there. Well, we're going too. "And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God." Again, what did he do? The work of God. "And he healed those who had need of healing." Verse 12, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him." So in the midst of this account of Christ preaching to the 5,000, we have this intimate exchange. The 12 come to Jesus. What happens next is not a public proclamation. It's Christ talking to his personal disciples. "The 12 came to him and said, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.'" They did what was natural. They look out, they see 5,000 men plus women and children. They had gone out into a deserted place. We're told that in verse 10. There's no food for these people. And I mean, people then are the same as people today. If you have 5,000 to 10,000 people, and you don't feed them in the hot sun, after a while, they get hungry, and then they can become hangry. And the disciples didn't want to deal with a mob. So they come to Christ. Say, you need to send these people away. They need to go get food. And what does Christ say? As a Savior and Lord, as their master, does he say, I've got this, sit down and watch? Nope, he doesn't. Verse 13, he said to the 12, you give them something to eat. It's a remarkable thing. Imagine if you were one of the 12 and you come to him and say, you should send these people away because they're going to be hungry and this is going to turn ugly. And you go to him because he's your Lord and Master, your teacher. You've seen him do miracles. It's the right thing to do to come to him. And if Christ looked at you and said, you give them something to eat, what was going on in their minds? What was he teaching them? Well, as we'll see, he was teaching them, as he is teaching us, that not only did Christ do the work and will of God, but as his disciples, we are to be involved in the work of God. This is not a passive sit on the sidelines and cheer calling. When God calls us to be disciples, he calls us to be involved in the work of God. We can take all of our needs to God. We reviewed that at Passover last evening. We can come boldly now to the throne of grace. And sometimes God might say, I hear you, son or daughter. Now get busy and go feed those people, because that's what God calls us to do. Verse 14. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men, which you would assume then with women and children, it could have been 7,000 to 10,000 to 12,000 people. We just don't know. So they come back with, this doesn't look possible to us. And then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50, which tells us something about God. He's organized. When we have the feast, we're organized. We have various departments that organize our different functions that we have within the church. Just like Christ here. Make them sit down in groups of 50. He doesn't just say, okay, you complain, I'll do it all. He says, okay, I'm going to help you with this, but you're still going to be involved in the work. You're still going to take some action. Go divide them in groups of 50. And you have to wonder what they were thinking. This is not going to end well. We're going to sit these people down, and they're expecting food, and all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are we going to do? But they did. They did their part, which was to obey God and to be involved in the work. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Who was doing the work? Well, Christ was, but he engaged his disciples in doing the work as well. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Drop down to verse 62. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. God calls us as disciples to work. Christ emphasized this time and time and time again, that we are called to work, and the work we do is the work of our Father in heaven. You could read Luke 10. We won't take the time to turn there and read it. In Luke 10, when Christ would send out the 70 to preach the word of God, their message was focused squarely on the kingdom of God. He told them, don't worry about all the physical things. Focus on the work of God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 13. Here we find a story within a story, as we'll see several times today. Luke 12 and verse 13, Christ is preaching to a crowd. You can kind of imagine, if you've ever been to a concert, it's what I try to think of when I was looking at this passage. You can imagine Christ on stage, which they may not have had a stage, but if you've been to a concert, there's thousands of people, they're crowding around the stage, everybody's holding their hands up and trying to reach out and the performers are performing, and periodically they'll kind of wink at the crowd and nod, and they're not really nodding or winking at anybody because the lights are on their face. They can't see anybody. But people in the crowd go wild because they think this big star pointed them out. That's sort of what's happening here. There's this big crowd of people. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, imagine Jesus' presence of mind. In the midst of all this, somebody in the crowd yells out to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. One person from the crowd. How many times did this happen? We don't know. But in this instance, Jesus stops and talks to the one person in the crowd. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? What an interesting response. Christ was the Lord and Master. He's the King of Kings. He could have made this person divide their inheritance. But what is his response? What does it tell us about Christ and his focus? Well, his life was punctuated by doing the Father's will and work. It wasn't his purpose to get involved in these small, minute, physical things. He could have, but he chose not to. He's demonstrated in talking to this person. He demonstrated to his disciples who were standing there watching. Our focus is on the work of God. Our focus is on the coming kingdom of God. Our focus is on God's plan and purpose. And it's not focused on the physical things that we see around us. This was Christ's focus from before the foundation of the world. This is why he came, why he lived, and why he died. It was to accomplish the work and the will of God. And there are lessons in that for us. What do we take away from these types of conversations? Well, we are to be like Christ, certainly as we reviewed last evening. We are to become like him. And this, brethren, is what a child of God will be doing with his or her time, energy, and effort. Our focus in this life will be on the work and the will of God. We could ask ourselves, how much am I like my Savior? How committed am I to the work of God in my life? After my calling, after I'm baptized, and you could ask yourself this question, after I'm baptized, could I legitimately and truthfully respond to someone else? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Is that how I live my life? Is that the focus of my life? Does the same care, concern, and focus for the work and the will of God, is it reflected in how I organize and structure my life? And you can ask yourself the same question. Is my life structured and focused around character growth and spiritual development? Or is that an afterthought? Could we say to people, did you not know? I have to be about my Father's business. Applying the spiritual growth process in my life is most important. Let's move on now to a second theme that is highlighted for us in Luke's conversations with Jesus as he recorded them. We find this in a monumental exchange between Jesus and our enemy. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Go through this passage and we'll examine a theme that comes out in these passages. Luke chapter 4. Here we find this exchange between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil, as we will see momentarily. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, so here we find an exchange. And sometimes we read through this, we don't think about it as being a conversation, but essentially we find a series of conversations between Jesus Christ in the flesh and Satan the devil. Our enemy, who seeks to destroy us. So there is much in this passage that we can learn from. It's important for us because Satan is going to try to attack us as well. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's exchange number one. Number two, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That was the second exchange. Now we'll go on to the third one, verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We don't know if there were more exchanges or if these are the only three. Maybe there were others, and these were the three that God chose to inspire. But this series of conversation and exchanges highlights the second theme from conversations with Jesus. And that is, in his conversations, Christ would again and again affirm the validity and the applicability of the Word of God. Christ would affirm the validity and the applicability of the Word of God. How did Christ answer Satan? Verse 4, "It is written," Word of God, quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 8, "For it is written," once again, quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 12, when Satan quotes out of context, Christ responds in verse 12, "It has been said," and then again quotes from the Old Testament. Again and again in his personal, private conversations, Jesus would exhibit a high esteem for the Word of God. Again, if we think about this as an example for us, we'll see how that will apply here in a moment. Notice Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 and verse 12. Well, here we find a very personal and very vivid example where Christ would affirm the need to know and apply Scripture. Luke 5 and verse 12. "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus." And try to picture the scene and put yourself there when this happened. This would have been a social outcast who sees Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord," and falling on his face was a sign of worship, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." It's a bold ask to come to Jesus this way. How did Jesus respond? We find a tenderness and a love. He put out his hand, which in their society would have been a big no-no. You don't touch a leper. He put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be clean, be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him. Now, if that's all we had in Scripture, we have a great example of Christ's ability to heal, which, as we would have reviewed last night, every time he healed someone, because it's by his stripes that we're healed, every time he healed someone, he was making an advance commitment that he was going to finish the work of God. If all we had was at this point, we would find another great example of Christ miraculously healing. But he doesn't stop the conversation there. He goes on. Verse 14, He charged him to tell no one. And then what did Christ say? But go, show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Why on earth did Christ tell the leper that he had already healed to go show himself to the priest and make an offering? After all, he was the Son of God. He was the Logos. Why would he send the former leper? Leper's already been healed. It says the leprosy left him immediately. So it wasn't that he said, I am willing if you go and do this. He's already healed the man. Why send the now former leper to the priest? Well, it's because that's what it says in God's word to do in Leviticus 13 and 14. We won't turn there. You could read that passage later. That law was in effect at that time. And even though Jesus was the Son of God, he did not set aside the word of God. If we ever wonder how important God's word is, whether it matters to him or not, here we find in this very personal conversation compelling evidence that Jesus never set aside the commandments. Even in private, he could have told the guy, you know, just forget about that stuff. It's not important. I've healed you. I'm the Son of God. I've taken care of it. Move on. Rejoice. Celebrate. But he didn't. What does that tell us about how valid and how applicable God's word is? Well, I think it tells us much. Notice Luke chapter 8. We'll see how Christ would emphasize the validity and the applicability of God's word here. Luke 8, verse 19. Luke 8, verse 19, it says, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. You go back and read this in its context, and you can see the crowds are swelling around Christ. Everywhere he goes, it's a packed house. People are following him. He's doing these great works. Of course they would follow him. And in this moment, his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And some unnamed person, we don't know who it was, who saw this and tries to help. Great attitude, it would seem. They realize that Mary and Christ's brothers are outside, can't get in. The crowd's packed. And so what does this person do? They come and they tell him. It was told to him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And how does Jesus respond to that? He could have said, I'll go out there and let them in. And I'm sure that he did go on and interact with them. But he used this conversation to teach an important point. He answered and said to them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. In this personal exchange, what does he emphasize? Those who are called into his fellowship would be those who would hear and would do the word of God. He could have just skipped that. Why did he say it? Because it's important. And again, you can read the other examples where he would elevate, if you will, God's word. If you want to be my disciple, you need to hear and then do God's word. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. Don't we all want to know the answer to that question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We are approaching Christ here with one of the most important questions of our existence. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And how did Christ respond? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What does Christ express in his response? God's word is valid. God's word is applicable. The answers to life are in the word of God. He could have given him the answer. But instead, Jesus pointed the man to God's word. Verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The man knows his Bible. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." If we do, if we hear, as we just read in Luke 8, and if we do what is written in the Word of God. Notice Luke chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "And it happened, as he spoke these things," so again, we find Jesus teaching to a crowd, "as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him," so again, picture the concert scene if you've been to a concert. Christ is up in front of all these people. It's a swelling crowd. There's going to be noise and bustling. And a woman from the crowd raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." It's kind of this over-flattery. You might imagine that maybe she was seeking attention. Maybe she was overcome with joy. We don't know. But she yells this out from the crowd. And Christ could have just kept on going. You know, most of the time, if you've been to a concert, you know, people are yelling at them from the crowd, you know, "Come sign my shirt, sign my hand, touch this, do that." And they just ignore them and they move on with the show. And Christ obviously wasn't doing a concert. But I'm sure this happened regularly, and he could have just ignored it and kept on teaching. But he stops for a moment, and how does he bring them back and ground them? He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In the midst of this great teaching, he has this exchange with a woman who yells out from the crowd, "Your perspective is not exactly right. Thank you for your comments, but what is more important is that you know the word of God." Again and again, as we see, Christ would emphasize the applicability and the validity of God's word. Luke 18, and we'll see another passage. Luke 18 and verse 31. And you can go back and read chapter 18 in its context, and you can see that Christ is again, as he would, traveling and teaching and preaching to large crowds. But then in verse 31, it says specifically, he took the 12 aside. So here we have, in the midst of all this, a more intimate exchange. Christ takes the 12 aside. And you can imagine, probably, that the disciples over time had come to realize, when Christ takes us aside, whether it's two of us or three of us or four of us or 12 of us, we should probably pay attention. And what does he say? He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." He's telling them in advance, because you can imagine the disciples, they thought Christ was going to be king. I mean, on Passover evening, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, because they still thought Christ was going to be proclaimed king. He'd been welcomed into Jerusalem with fanfare and celebration. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest with him. Am I going to be second in charge? Is it going to be you? Maybe we could split these responsibilities. And as they're approaching, he stops them and kind of centers them here and says, "This is what's really going to happen." And what did he tell them would happen? Everything that was written by the prophets. He's telling them in advance, something they don't understand yet, and they came to understand shortly thereafter, that the keys to life and to answers are in the Word of God. Jesus was the Son of God. John tells us he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And repeatedly in his personal interactions with people, Christ would point them to the inspired, preserved Word of God. He himself chose to submit to those same prophecies and guidelines because God's Word is that important. Well, what lesson is there in this theme for us? Well, once again, we can ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, how much am I like my Savior in this regard? How well do I know the Word of God? How much deference do I show toward the Word of God? Do I have the same reverence for the Word of God that Christ did? Do I go to the Word of God for answers to life's questions? When Christ was asked over and over again, oftentimes he would say, "What does the Word say?" When Satan attacked him, how did he respond? "For it is written." He knew his Word. Do I tremble at God's Word? Do I accept it, acknowledge it, and esteem it highly? I have no doubt, brethren, that there will be many spiritual battles ahead, both individual and collective. How equipped are we with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Are we as equipped as our Savior was to be able to use God's Word effectively? Those are important questions to ask and to reflect upon as we examine and think about ourselves going forward. We'll now turn to the last theme. This is the third one we'll explore today. The last theme that is woven into this tapestry of Jesus' conversations. And there are other lessons. Again, I've mentioned this, I've said it before. There are other things and themes that we could develop, we could study from these passages as well. This is just the third one that we will consider today. And that is that in his personal conversations, Christ would repeatedly elevate spiritual concepts above physical events, actions, and needs. We could put it another way, and that would be that in his conversations with others, Christ focused on the eternal ahead of the temporal affairs. It doesn't mean that he said that physical things don't matter. He didn't say that. But he always chose to elevate spiritual above physical, to have the right priority. Spiritual things and perspective are ahead of the physical. It doesn't mean the physical is not important. But mankind often, because we're physical beings, we often switch those two. Man often has a tendency to elevate physical things at the expense of spiritual principles. And Christ said, no, it should be this way. Spiritual principles are ahead of anything physical. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 5. We'll find another remarkable story. And buried within this story is a story within a story, as we'll see. It's just a remarkable section of Scripture. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17. Now it happened. Again, try to put yourself there when this took place. It happened on a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. It's a big crowd gathered. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. So there's a big crowd. Christ is teaching. And while this is taking place, there's another story taking place. There's some men who are bringing, as we'll see, their friend on a bed or a couch or a sling. The translation's rather difficult to render. They're carrying their friend. And they're trying to bring him in and lay him before Christ. Meanwhile, Christ is teaching. Verse 19, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, I like to picture the children there. You know, the adults are probably focused in on what Christ is saying, and the kids are bumping. Look at these guys. They're up on the roof. They're taking a hole in the ceiling. Does anybody notice this is happening? They're lowering this guy in. What an interesting situation to happen. So Christ is teaching. The guys have gone up on the roof and they've lowered their buddy down. on this bed or couch or sling, whatever it was, this mat, somehow they had suspended it, and they lower him down through the ceiling in the crowd. Now, these are some good friends. I'm not sure if I have friends that good who would hoist me up onto the roof and lower me down. This is the type of friends we need to look for in life, because these guys are willing to go to great lengths to help their buddy. And so they do. And it was a bit of an interruption. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Why did he say that? I mean, what an exchange. I mean, they dropped the guy in from the ceiling. And what does he say? He doesn't say, "Who are you? Why are you here? Are you okay?" He doesn't say, "Man, rise up and walk," which is significant, as we'll see in a moment. He looks at the man and he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, as we will see as we go through, Jesus, unlike us, Jesus could perceive the thoughts and the hearts of others. And what does he do in this exchange? He jumps right to the critical concept and the need for forgiveness. He doesn't say, "Man, rise up and walk." He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." It shows the weight of sin, which is a spiritual concept. It shows the weight of its penalty and the need for forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness versus physical healing, Christ focused on forgiveness. On Passover last evening, we reflected on the great miracle of the forgiveness of sin. And this was, and it is to be, a priority in our lives. It doesn't lessen the joy and the gladness of physical healing, which is also dramatic, as we'll see. Let's go on verse 21. So Christ says to the man who's been dropped down through the ceiling, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And who does he think he is?" Verse 22. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, so again, Christ could perceive the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When he perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" You can imagine them thinking, how does he know what we're thinking? How does he do that? "What are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" Which one's easier? Which one is more dramatic? Well, physically, the most dramatic thing is if he told a man to rise up and walk. I mean, see a guy who can't walk, is lowered down through the ceiling by his buddies, that's dramatic. But physically, for Christ to say, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," that's not quite as dramatic for us physically. Which one's more important? Forgiveness of sin. Christ says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Which one's easier? Verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed. The implication here is that at this point, the man on the couch or the bed is still paralyzed. He's still laying there. Then he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, take up your bed, go to your house." And immediately, as we might expect someone to do, if you've been unable to walk and your buddies have let you down to the roof, immediately when he's healed, what does he do? He rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And indeed they had. Verse 24 tells us that he talked to the man who was paralyzed. Now I will say, I'd always read this passage that this man wanted to be healed. That he asked his friends, probably, presumably, to take him before Jesus because he wanted to be healed. And I'm sure he did want to be healed. But it could also be that more than that, the man desired to be forgiven. We'll see other examples where people would come to Christ in tears because they desired forgiveness. Jesus, remember, could read the thoughts and the hearts of others. And when they let the man down through the roof, he looks at him and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Could it be that the man wanted to come before Jesus because he needed to be forgiven, and so desired to be forgiven that he was willing to go to great lengths to have his buddies let him down through the roof? Well, I think if you just read the text the way it's written, that's what we have to take away from this. It was only after others started to kind of point fingers and reason among themselves and say, "Well, who does he think he is that he could forgive sins?" that then Jesus says to the man who is paralyzed, "Okay, I tell you, rise up, take your bed, and go home." And the man did, and glorified God, rejoicing, as we all would. It's a beautiful example, though, where Christ shows us what's the most important. Not that physical healing is not important, it certainly is. But forgiveness of sin should really be the priority in how we live our lives. We're told, you know, if you just try to preserve your life, you'll lose it. This physical life is not what's most important. Go over to Luke chapter 7. I'll see another example, another powerful scene here that demonstrates Christ elevating spiritual concepts above just the physical. Luke 7, verse 36. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house." So she was known to be a sinner. So people would have known who she was. And as their culture was at the time, if you had a banquet or a public feast, basically anyone in the community had the right to come. So the Pharisee puts on this banquet, and this woman who was known to be a sinner, there's some digs there that everybody in the society, in their culture, in their town, they knew who she was. They knew what kind of person she was. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. What's she there for? Why'd she come? What do you think about that? And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Try to picture that scene. What was that like? She's standing behind him weeping, washing his feet. What a scene. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. So again, here we find he's thinking, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Verse 40, "And Jesus answered." So the man's thinking to himself. He's essentially talking to himself. "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon,'" who's the name of the guy who's hosting him, "'I have something to say to you.'" Imagine Christ saying, "Jason, listen, buddy, I've got something to tell you." We'd probably, "Okay, what do you want to tell me?" "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So here we have this conversation between Christ and Simon. Meanwhile, the lady is weeping behind him, washing his feet. Try to put that whole scene into our minds. "Simon answered," said, "I suppose, we see an attitude here. "I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, back to Simon, you have rightly judged. And then he turns to the woman. But he doesn't talk to her. He turns to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I mean, I know you've taken note of her because you were thinking about her and how she's a sinner. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, who is he talking to? He's talking to Simon. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What does he elevate in this passage? Spiritual principles of forgiveness of sin. Not worried about who's the richest or all these physical other concerns. And then he talks to the woman for the first time. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Christ could read the thoughts and perceive the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why did this woman come? What was she seeking? Well, she came, as I said, you could see examples in Scripture. She came to Jesus seeking forgiveness. She wasn't seeking physical intervention. She came seeking forgiveness. And he uses this exchange to show us just how important that principle is. Luke chapter 8, we'll see another example. Luke 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose, and he doesn't talk to them. He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, now he talks to them, where is your faith? Where's your faith? Christ asks. He doesn't say, where's your GPS? Where's your motor? Where's your sextant? Where's your extra oars? Where's your sail? Where's your keel? Where's your bilge pump? Where's your life preservers, your PFDs, your rescue dinghy? Remember, many of these gentlemen that he was with, they were professional fishermen. They had spent their whole lives on boats. Of anyone, they knew how to sail boats. They knew how to properly respond in a storm. He didn't say, where's your skill? I mean, I called you because you were fishermen, that you should be able to take care of these problems. He doesn't say, where's your experience? Instead, he says, where is your faith? He got right to the heart of the matter. It was a faith issue with them. What does that tell us about how Christ views things? We're going to face physical challenges, and even in physical challenges, it's spiritual solutions that are needed first. He goes straight to, where is your faith? And there's some very important lessons for us in that. Notice Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 43. It says, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, so the crowd is marveling at what Christ does, and then he says to his disciples, this other little aside here, say, okay, guys, listen here. Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You can read the gospel accounts, and we see the disciples thought Christ was going to be king physically in their lifetime, right then. And they expected to reap the rewards of that. And they're getting carried away with all of this public proclamation. And Christ says, listen, guys, Let these words sink down into your ears. We have to keep the right perspective. We have to balance our physical needs and emotions with things that are spiritually relevant and eternal. Notice Luke 10, verse 38. This other passage that really speaks to elevating the spiritual above the physical. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She's doing great things. There's no problem with what she was doing. But she was distracted by the physical. She was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, this beautiful passage and exchange, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Nowhere in this passage does Christ say that physical service isn't important. It is important. We have to do certain physical things to accomplish the work of the church and to live our physical lives. But it's our priority system that's at stake. Martha had lost her balance. She had elevated the physical over the spiritual. And Christ says, no, you need to balance those a bit better. Mary, on the other hand, was a little bit balanced the other way. And Christ was saying, if you have to choose, you've got to elevate the spiritual above the physical. There's a balance that we need to have in our minds as we approach how to live. It's something that every one of us needs. Only we can evaluate ourselves. And we need to and consider, what is my priority in my life? Notice Luke 12, verse 4. It's the last example in this element. Luke 12 and verse 4. And Jesus said, and I say to you, my friends, put ourselves in the story. Christ is talking to us. And said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God doesn't promise us, Christ doesn't promise us here, that we will always be physically protected. But he tells us not to worry about those things, to have the right balance in how we evaluate our lives. And as a physical creature, this is difficult to do. But he tells us, he says, my friends, don't worry about those things. Make sure we are right in our balance with God, that God comes first. And that we attribute our energy and our effort to God more so than to our physical existence. Jesus' private conversations would echo much of his public ministry. He would correct the scribes and the Pharisees when they would elevate ritual and physical action over spiritual principles that they were designed to emphasize. In private with his disciples and with his friends, Jesus would highlight the need for proper balance. What is the lesson in that for us as Christians? Well, once again, we could ask ourselves important questions. How much am I like my Savior in this regard? Do I have the right balance? Do I put more thought and effort into physical things or into spiritual principles? Am I essentially a whitewashed tomb? Do I just work on the physical, but inside, just dead men's bones? It's the analogy Christ used. How does that apply to me and to you? Do I acknowledge the miracle of deliverance, of mercy, and forgiveness that is offered through Passover and through the plan of God? Or do I only focus on physical things? And you can ask yourselves those questions as you reflect on these conversations. There are several other personal and small group conversations that are included for us in the gospel accounts. We've just scratched the surface today, just looked at a few. Those conversations offer fascinating insights into how our master lived and how he thought. Consistent with his public ministry, in his personal, private conversations, Jesus was resolutely devoted to accomplishing the work and the will of God. In his private conversations, he would affirm the validity and the applicability of God's word, and he would repeatedly, again and again, would elevate spiritual concepts above physical events, actions, and needs. Having just kept the Passover, we now turn our attention ahead to the days of unleavened bread, to our focus on taking in of the unleavened bread of God, to become like our Savior, to live like our Master. Let's ponder the vital principles that are preserved for us in these conversations with Jesus. Hope you all have a